Please take your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter number 1. Today we'll be considering Acts 1, verses 12 through 26. This will conclude the first chapter of our sermon, or first chapter of our new series in the book of Acts. Acts chapter number 1, beginning in verse 12. The Word of God says, "And they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. When they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, 'Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us. One of these men must become with us a witness to the resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Heavenly Father, we just asked that you would let the ancient words impart. May that be the prayer of our heart, O Lord, that we would come to you with open hearts, and that the ancient words of Scripture would show us and guide us and lead us to Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would give us attention and focus on this passage today, and that we would be ready to obey. For the honor and glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. When you think of the book of Acts, you may think of the power of Pentecost. That's right around the corner in chapter number 2. The descent of the Holy Spirit, the miracle of speaking in tongues, tongues of fire and a mighty rushing winds, and thousands of people hearing the message of the gospel and being baptized and added to the number. And Jesus, in our last narrative, spoke of this when he told his disciples that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. But that's not what we're talking about today. In order to get to chapter 2, we must first traverse chapter 1. In order to get to that part where we unpack what happened at Pentecost, and we ask questions like, what were the tongues in Pentecost, and what does it have to do with us today? And what about all the miracles and the signs and the wonders? Before we get to the spectacle of Pentecost, we have these 15 verses from verse 12 to 26 that seem kind of ordinary. In these 15 verses, the disciples are just waiting for Jesus to fulfill the promise that he said he would. And if you're like me, and if you're a product of the society in which we live, waiting is sometimes the hardest thing to do. We just want to get to the spectacle. We want to get to the conclusion. We want to see the power and the might. But in our fast-paced, crazy, busy world, if there's one thing in our society we hate to do, it's waiting. waiting rooms. Does anyone enjoy sitting in the waiting room? Does anybody enjoy traffic jams? Waiting for people to respond. Waiting on legislation to pass. Or a rebate to come in the mail. Or a job offer. Or an acceptance letter. It's hard to wait, isn't it? A doctor actually wrote this on a popular medical website. She said, "Waiting room boredom is real and doesn't appear to be improving. A 2014 study found that the average wait time in a healthcare provider's office in the U.S. is 20 minutes, 16 seconds, and getting longer. Until a solution comes along, if one can at all, we have a number of tips for making your time spent waiting not only tolerable, but perhaps even productive or enjoyable." 20 minutes. We have to write whole articles to help people cope with 20 minutes of waiting. That's where we are in our society. The article goes on to suggest that you can do the following things. You can read a book, bring a friend to talk to, do your taxes, polish your nails, among other things. After all, to the average American, according to this article anyway, 20 minutes is just too long to sit around and what? Stare at the wall? Or pull a 1985 edition of Family Circle magazine from the rack and read it? And I see this everywhere. Don't we see so many people, maybe us, wanting to fill all the empty time with something? I'm at a point where I cannot wash dishes without listening to something. I have to have a podcast or a sermon or a show just to wash dishes. When we go out and evangelize on Kearney Avenue, I would tell you more than 50% of the people we talk to have to say, "Hold on a minute," before they talk to us. Do we go for walks anymore without having to fill our heads with something? We just don't want to be bored. We're doing everything we can to escape boredom. We're running out of its way. The famous author Agatha Christie said, "There's nothing like boredom to make you write." She wrote several novels by the age of 17 because she had to fill her boredom. Steve Jobs said, "I'm a big believer in boredom. Boredom allows one to indulge in curiosity, and out of curiosity comes everything else." Many other authors and artists and psychologists agree that boredom is an opportunity to be creative. Sometimes you have to sit in the waiting room and just look around. Observe. If you go on the bus, go on the train, go for a walk. I hope you don't hear me as saying that you're not allowed to listen to headphones while you're going for a walk. That's fine, but what is with this incessant need to always fill our minds with something? We've got to be able to observe the world around us. But yet, in our society today, we tend to run away from that, and we want the next big thing. We want to be entertained. Here's my point. In between Jesus' ascension, which was a huge spectacle, they saw him go up into the heavens. And then that next event that we all know is coming in chapter 2 of the mighty rushing wind and the sound of and the tongues and the fire and the miracles is this waiting period between verses 12 and 26. And the disciples in this waiting period do not display boredom. They don't get anxious as they wait for Jesus to fulfill his promise. They don't wait around wondering, "Well, what do we do now? He told us the Holy Spirit would come. When will that be?" They weren't twiddling their thumbs, trying to escape boredom. They didn't seek to amuse themselves. Luke does not here present to us a bunch of Christ followers who just saw the ascension and waiting for the Holy Spirit as bored, confused, or anxious. Rather, he presents them to us as getting right to the work of the kingdom in obedience to the Lord's command. And I hope as we examine this passage, what seems like mundane, ordinary, regular stuff comes to us as very valuable and non-negotiable for the work of the kingdom. And so we're going to look at verses 12 to 26 as we see the disciples trusting God to fill the office that Judas left behind as they wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. Now, how long is this after the ascension from last week? Well, James Montgomery Boyce says that since Pentecost is the Feast of Weeks, which is 50 days after Passover, and he ascended to heaven 40 days after his resurrection, which was around Passover, then this waiting period is about 10 days. So in our society, we can't wait 20 minutes in the room. They're waiting at least 10 days for Jesus to fulfill this promise of the Holy Spirit. Now, what do they do? Look at verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. Seemingly mundane detail. Why do we need to know this? Well, because Jesus said in our previous passage, you will be witnesses for me beginning in Jerusalem. And so the first thing that Luke tells us about the disciples during this waiting room period is that they were obedient to Jesus. He said, go to Jerusalem. So they went to Jerusalem. That displays trust in his plan. They don't know the timing. Remember they asked him, Lord, is now the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said, it's not for you to know the times. And yet, despite the fact that almost every time they ask Jesus for timing, he says, nobody knows and you're not to know. They still trust him enough to do what he says. And they go to Jerusalem. Luke tells us it's about a Sabbath day journey. That just means it's pretty close by. It's 3/4 of a mile. There were regulations on how far they could walk during the Sabbath. Luke is not saying this happened on the Sabbath, but as a measurement of time, they went down from the mountain. I'm sure they were still thinking about what they just saw, right? Jesus went up to heaven, and now they go about 3/4 of a mile, and they land in Jerusalem. Did they understand when Jesus would fulfill the promise? No. Did they know what that would look like? They had any idea what Pentecost would look like? No. We know because we read it in chapter 2. But they trusted Christ and they were obedient. And one of the first marks of the early church that we find in Scripture then is this, that they were obedient to Jesus' command. And I pray that that would be a characteristic of our church and all churches that say that they are Christian churches. It's very simple. It's very mundane. It's very regular. It isn't spectacular. It may not make the news, but it's that we are obedient to the Lord. The Lord told them to go to Jerusalem. They went to Jerusalem. Now, what were they doing there? Look at verses 13 and 14. When they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. That last disciple, by the way, is also known as Thaddeus. So there were two Judases. And I think Luke probably uses Judas here to distinguish him from the other. And in verse 14, all these were with one accord, devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. Even Mary was there. That's pretty awesome. So you get this picture now of 120 disciples. 11 apostles, all the other followers. Looking back, I wish that when I went through the book of Mark, I made it more clear in each sermon that it wasn't just 12. There were the 12 distinct disciples. And sometimes it was just them. And sometimes it was just Peter, James, and John. And sometimes it was just Peter. But oftentimes when we read in the Gospels, don't just picture Jesus and 12. There's a whole group of them. And here in Acts chapter 1, Luke says there's about 120 of them in a room. I would imagine a room maybe this size. This can fit 120 or more. It's a big room, which tells us that it probably belonged to somebody wealthy, the upstairs of a wealthy person. What do we know about the group? Well, they were very pious, and they were very united. Luke uses this term. They were of one mind, or of one accord as they pray. You see, as they were waiting for Jesus, they were already doing the work of the church. They weren't waiting idly by. They didn't just stare up into space. As they were waiting, they were praying. This must have been an intense prayer meeting. The Bible characterizes it as though they all agreed with each other. Warren Wiersbe calls prayer both the thermometer and the thermostat of the local church. He says, the spiritual temperature goes up or down depending on how God's people pray. It's one thing to just sit back and wait for the time where the Spirit would be poured upon them, but this was for them a period of preparation. God's doing that in our midst. He's doing that in every local church that wants to be obedient to Christ. He's preparing us for something. We don't know how God will use this church. We don't know what kind of impact this church will have on the kingdom. They had no idea what kind of impact they would have on the kingdom. But they knew that they had to seek the Lord together. And this is what they did. And brothers and sisters, you know, so many times I think we're so prone to want that mountaintop experience, right? We want Pentecost. I know we're Baptists, of course, but we want Pentecostal power, right? We want to see that happen. We want the Lord to just have the Holy Spirit descend upon us, and people are doing miracles and great works. And but when it comes to these things like prayer meeting and praying together, it's like not as important, it seems. But this was vital. You see, how vulnerable was the church? The professing church in the world probably numbers in the millions. God knows the hearts of men who actually are His and who are not. But there's hundreds of thousands of people, perhaps millions. 2,000 years ago, right now, when we're reading this, there's 120 followers of Jesus. All it would take is one church split. All it would take is one false teacher, one division, or just general apathy to squash the movement before it took off. The movement had yet to really take off. We know that will happen in chapter 2. So what are they doing to prepare themselves for it? They're praying. Do you see the urgency? Do you see the need? How we, as God's people, need to model what they're doing? Prayer in one accord. Verse 14, it uses the word devoting. They were devoted to prayer. Is that what we are devoted to, brothers and sisters? Are we devoted to the things that they were devoted to? In order for them to get to that amazing signs and wonders experience, they first had to go through this. As John Bunyan said, prayer is a shield to the soul, a sacrifice to God, and a scourge to Satan. The early church, I'm sure, had some idea, based upon Jesus' life, what He went through, what they would go through. But they were not looking through a crystal ball. They had no idea what kind of persecutions they would endure. It all lay before them. But in order for them to be the witnesses God called them to into a lost and dying world, and to stand face to face with a culture that is hostile to God, they had to pray. What you have before you in these verses is the early church, a vulnerable early church. But these are our family members. Today we are looking at the very beginning of our family tree. These 120 individuals, which include the disciples and Mary, the mother of Jesus, they set the pace for us. And thank God they were faithful, because their faithfulness has a legacy that expands now to our generation and in our location. Do we desire to hand off the same faithful legacy to the next generation? Will we prioritize prayer and unity and fellowship and these seemingly mundane things in verse 13 and 14 that they did in the early church? If we do, then we are building a solid foundation for whatever storms God might bring our way. And the world may try to knock us off, but we've built that foundation. But if we neglect verse 14, if we are not in one accord, if we are not devoted to prayer, if we're not together petitioning God, then we're building our church upon sand. And when the winds come, it will fall. You see what they prioritize? May this be our priority. May we not move from this. So the marks of the early church that Luke presents to us in Acts 1, 12, 26 so far is that they obey Jesus. Secondly, they prioritize unity in prayer. And thirdly, they prioritize qualified leadership. This is verse 15 to 26, the longest section here. And I won't read it all again. I'll read a few verses here and there. But basically what we have here is that there's an issue. Here they are. They're united in prayer. Luke presents this in a very positive way. They're enjoying fellowship with one another. And Peter rises to the occasion and he says, there is an issue. There's an elephant in the room. Have you guys noticed that there were 12 and now there's 11? It's time to replace Judas. Now, a few things I want to say in preliminary thoughts on this is that, first and foremost, Take heart that the gospel will go on despite what happened to Judas. Now we know, and we talked about this months ago when we saw what Judas did in the book of Mark, Jesus was not surprised. Judas was the son of perdition after all, and it was thanks to Judas as the human instrument that would bring Jesus eventually to the cross, which is our salvation. But this surprised the disciples. Remember in the Last Supper, they were asking, "Is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord?" It wasn't like they knew, "Oh, it must be that guy." They were surprised. The guy who walked with them and talked with them and served with them, he was the one that would eventually betray their Lord. And what an impact it has on people that you trust, people that you look up to, people that at one point in their life may have pointed you to Christ, fall away. We see this more now, right, with media, where if someone apostatizes, we know about it, right? And we've seen even in the last year, Christian leaders, people that whose books we purchased, whose lectures we attended, apostatize, fall away from the faith, either to become an atheist or perhaps fall into sin and it's uncovered after their death. But I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, just as when Judas apostatized and the gospel still went forward, those leaders who let us down today, whether they're famous leaders or even the leaders you know in your own church, the gospel mission will move on. Yes, it's tragic, and I don't mean to belittle the tragedy, and it will leave an impact, and people's faith will be shipwrecked, and that is nothing to sneeze at. But when Judas fell, it did not cause God to say, "Well, let's go with plan B." God knows what's happening. God knew Judas would defect. It was all under his sovereignty. And the mission of the church continues without him. Now, Peter says a lot of things here. And I'll go through some of these verses. He stands up in verse 15 and then he quotes scripture. So he grounds his message in the word of God. He says in verse 16 and 17, he mentions how David spoke concerning Judas. Now, David doesn't know who Judas is, but the Spirit inspires David. And he writes in his Psalms that there would be one who is numbered among them. And that in verse 20, may his camp be desolate. And then he quotes another Psalm, let another take his office. Now, David did not have any idea what he was writing about. But what happened to Judas was a fulfillment of those Psalms. That Judas would walk with God, that he would be a friend of God, that he would have a role in God's kingdom, but his camp would be made desolate. He would be judged. Everything would be taken away from him because he betrayed and forsook the Lord. But it doesn't end there. David also said, let another take his office. That's the end of verse 20. So it wasn't that when Judas died, his apostleship died. The apostolic office was left behind. Judas himself, Peter says, went to his own place. And we know what that means. He went to be judged before God. He went away from the other apostles. He went to hell. But his office of apostle still needed to be filled. Now, Luke tells us in verse 18 and 19, see, there's parentheses, I think, in your Bibles. You see verse 18 and 19. This is now Luke inserting into Peter's speech what happened to Judas. He says he acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness. That's the coins for which he betrayed Jesus. And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. What a vivid and horrifying picture. He says it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, which is field of blood. Darrell Box says the image is vivid and graphic, intended not only to describe, but also to leave an emotive impression upon readers to prevent their following Judas' negative example. He's given us the most vivid details of Judas' demise, that his bowels gushed out, as a warning to anyone reading this. This is what happens when you forsake and betray the Lord, and you can expect his judgment. And so, in response to what happened to Judas, Peter gets down to business, right? Again, back in verse 15, it just says, in those days, Peter stood up. We don't know where in those 10 days he did this, towards the beginning, towards the end. But it was that important for Peter that he would stand up and announce to the audience that we need someone to take the place of Judas. It's sort of like a now hiring. We have a position that's open. Someone forsook it. Now there's a new need for it. We had 12. Now we have 11. We need 12. Now let me just address something I've seen in some commentary. Some people actually suggest that Peter was, acting out of order. They said that, well, the Spirit wasn't given yet. The Spirit's given in chapter 2. And so Peter should not have done this. He took initiative to do something without the Lord's permission. But I don't think that that's a valid position. I think that here Luke, the writer of Acts, is offering this passage in a very positive light. I think he would tell us if Peter was doing something wrong. We see that in this passage, all the disciples are seen as obedient, right? Not only obedient, but unified. They were all in agreement with what Peter says in this passage. They're waiting for the Lord to send the Spirit. They're staying in Jerusalem. They're praying with unity. A scripture is consulted. Peter doesn't just say, you know, I think we should replace Judas. He quotes scripture, which says, let another take his office, to justify that Judas's office needs to be replaced. And so for those reasons, I don't think it's wise to say that Peter was acting out of order. I think this is a record of what God was doing through Peter and the disciples to replace Judas. And so he says we need a qualified candidate. Not everybody in the room of 120 people would be qualified to be an apostle. What are some of those things that make someone worthy of this office? Verse 21. One of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. So it has to be someone who was with them from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. How far in the beginning? Verse 22. Beginning from the baptism of John. Now some say that baptism of John is when Jesus was baptized by John. Others say it's when John the Baptist was going around preparing the way for the forerunner, or as the forerunner, for the Messiah. I tend to believe the latter view, that he's talking about John's baptism. But regardless if it's John's baptism of repentance or John's baptism of Jesus, whoever this man was has to have been there from that very beginning. He wasn't someone who came after a miracle, or someone who came just at the cross, or someone who came after the resurrection, but someone who was there from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. Otherwise, you're not qualified. And so 120 people came down to just a few at this point. He had to be a witness to his resurrection, the end of verse 22. So not only did you have to be there from the beginning, you had to have seen the risen Lord. Part of being an apostle is being able to say, I have seen the risen Lord. Remember the word that Jesus used back in the earlier passage. You will be my witnesses. In order to witness, you have to be a witness. And so only those who have actually seen the risen Lord would qualify. And so we don't know what happens now between verse 22 and 23, but somehow we get to verse 23, which says they put forward two. So was there debate? Was there discussion? We don't know. But out of whoever qualified as someone who saw the risen Lord and was with them from the very beginning, they came down to these two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, also called Justice, and Matthias. Two men we don't hear about in Scripture. We don't hear about them prior. We don't hear about them afterwards. But they were qualified, and all the people in the room agreed that either one of these men were capable of taking this office. So then they do something. They do two things, one of which I think we all understand, have no problem with. Then they do something else, which is kind of curious. And we're like, really? Is that how church is supposed to work? So what do they do first? In verse 24, they pray. No argument there, right? We all say, well, let me pray about it. So they seek the Lord, and they say, Lord, you know all the hearts of all. Show which one you have chosen. But then in verse 26, they cast lots. And that seems kind of weird, right? As we as a church wait for another elder, I don't think you would think it makes sense if I said, we're just going to put names in a hat and draw whoever's name comes out, and that's the next elder. So why are they doing this? Are they leaving God's providence to luck and chance? Well, I don't think that's the case at all. casting lots, which is basically putting someone's name on a rock, like a little stone. So just like you pull a name out of a hat, it's like pulling a rock out of a bucket. So they would have had the name of Justice and the name of Matthias in some sort of bucket, and I guess they would shake it up a little bit, and whatever lot came out, that would be the one who they believed the Lord chose. This is in accordance with Proverbs 16:33. You know this verse pretty well, I think. It says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." It would have been wrong if everyone's name who was in that room was put in that bucket. All the women, all those who weren't with Jesus in the beginning, all those who were not qualified. It seems to us, the way it's presented, is that these two men were both equally qualified. Now, it's funny I'm mentioning this because we're doing this Tuesday study on making wise decisions, and not one of the classes will be about casting lots. But there might be a time where the Lord gives you door A and door B. Maybe it's a job. Which job do I take? Or a school or a major. And neither door is sinful. Both doors have been prayed about. You've sought counsel from people you trust. And at the end of the day, you look at Scripture, you seek counsel, you pray, and going through door A or going through door B, you have total freedom in Christ to do either. I think at that point, if you want to cast lots, flip a coin to help make a decision, there's nothing wrong with that at all. That's not the same as trusting in luck and chance. You've done the work, and now you just need help to push you over the line. And that's what's happening here. Instead of just presenting Justice and Matthias and having a debate which could split the church, I mean, we're not talking about, well, why don't we have 13 apostles? There could only be 12. It's either Justice or it's Matthias. And that's it. So there's no rivalry. They're not debating one another as to which one's more qualified. There's no campaigning among the people. There's no chance for people to form camps. I am of Matthias. I am of Justice. It's two qualified people that they agree can fill this office. And in order to see what the Lord would give them, they cast lots according to Proverbs 16:33, which says that the lot's every decision is from the Lord. So in doing so, this was their way of saying, we're giving the Lord the final decision. And if you look at verses 24 to 26 one more time, it makes sense what their heart was in the midst of this. They prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know all the hearts of all, show which one of these you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. The point to make here is that while the church was waiting for Jesus to send the promised Holy Spirit, they didn't just obey the Lord and prioritize prayer and unity. They also prioritized leadership. It was important for them to make sure that they had adequate leadership according to God's word and the way that Christ has given them an example in order for them to be prepared for the mission. Now, let me address a few questions that this may raise, because I think as we talk about some of the things in this passage, I don't want to leave questions unanswered or at least unaddressed. The first one, you may have been thinking about this, is that it seems like what Peter says and what Luke says here about what happened to Judas contradicts what Matthew says happened to Judas. You may have heard this objection from agnostic or atheist sources or friends, because Matthew tells us that Judas went out and hanged himself. And here it says Judas fell and his bowels gushed out. And so people take an opportunity to say, well, look, see, the Bible contradicts itself. Well, how do you address this? Well, first and foremost, I would say, no, it's not a contradiction. We know that the Bible is the infallible word of God. It does not err, and it can be reconciled. But you might ask then, why does one say he hanged himself and one say that his bowels gushed out? Well, in Matthew 27, Matthew's painting a picture of Judas who showed some remorse. Remember, he tried to return the money. He saw what he had done. He had a change of heart. But the money was rejected. He tossed the money into the temple. The priest used that money to buy a field, which is called the field of blood. And then Judas hanged himself. This is connected to Zechariah 11:13, which says, "The Lord said to me, 'Throw it to the potter,' the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter." But we should not be so quick to say that we can't harmonize that story with what Luke and Peter say in Acts chapter 1. You see, Matthew is concerned with critiquing the Jewish leadership, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin. So his focus is going to be more about how they handled Judas' change of heart, how they rejected his repentance, and what they did with the blood money. But here in Acts, it's going to be focused on why Judas is gone. Why is he gone? Because he forsook the Lord. He betrayed him. And the details are going to be more about how he died rather than anything else, so that people would fear betraying the Lord. Indeed, suggests Bach, Judas could have purchased the field, not directly, but by giving his money to the temple. And his awful death could be God's judgment on him for his serious betrayal of the Son of God. The book of Acts does not deny that he hanged himself. There are several possibilities. He could have tried to hang himself, and then the rope snapped, and he fell. His bowels gushed out. People don't trip and fall and have their bowels gushed out. It portrays the fact that he was high up in the air somehow. So either he tried to hang himself and failed, and this was God stripping him of his last attempt of personal autonomy, or perhaps he did die, and then when someone cut the rope, he fell and his bowels gushed out. Both are possible ways to reconcile this, but don't take the bait when someone says to you that the Bible contradicts itself. There are very easy harmonizations here. Now, if you look back with me in verse number 19, it says, "It became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem." Luke, remember, is a doctor. He cares about details. His gospel record is more detailed than Matthew, Mark, and John. And he has the audacity here to say that the story he just gave us was known to everyone. Luke would be undermining his own credibility if he was making up a story. But he's not. He's giving us his honest truth, as he says in verse 1 of chapter 1, that he's dealing with all that Jesus began to do and teach. He's writing this book as a historian. And he's telling us, and he's putting, in a sense, his reputation on the line by being accurate. And so whether or not Judas was successful in hanging himself and then he fell and died, or whether he died while trying to hang himself, both accounts are true. There is no contradiction, and we can trust the scripture. Secondly, why was it necessary to fill Judas' apostolic office? Why bother, right? I mean, they have 120 people. They have 11 apostles. Why do we need 12 apostles? Does it matter that we have 12? Why was Peter doing this? Well, there's a lot more I can say about this, because we can certainly do a whole message on this. But for sake of time, the number 12 is not incidental. You may remember in the book of Mark, Jesus saying, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." Jesus was precise. He specifically chose 12. And what did the 12 apostles represent? The 12 tribes of Israel. As Jesus is the new king, where every king, even King David, failed the Lord at one point or another, Jesus is the true king who will never fail his people. And where every member of every tribe, all 12 tribes of Israel, have failed the Lord, the king, the new king, is making a new Israel. And he says one day those apostles will sit on the 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes. That is a number that God himself picked. He handpicked that number. He handpicked those people. And therefore, it had to be 12. And we will see in just one chapter that there will be members of all 12 tribes of Israel gathered together, and all 12 of these witnesses will preach the gospel to them. The reason it was 12 is because it was a fulfillment of what God is doing in this world. And then the final question is, what is an apostle, and does this office exist today? Now, there are two ways to understand apostle. Apostle means one who is sent, a delegate. So sometimes we might say that today's apostles are evangelists and missionaries. That's not the same as the office of the 12 apostles. You may be familiar with some movements like the New Apostolic Reformation, or some areas of Pentecostalism where people call themselves apostles, or they're restoring, as the NAR says, we're restoring the lost offices to the church. The Mormons are supposedly headed up by apostles that are alive among us today. Even recently, you may have seen a clip of Kathy Hochul, the New York governor, calling people to go out into the world and promote her agenda as her apostles. And so we use this term in ways that could be true, could be false, but I'm talking specifically about the office of the 12 apostles. Does it exist? Was it handed off? Are there apostles alive today who have the same authority and power of Peter and James and John and Matthias? The short answer is no. The unique qualifications of this office show its singular and foundational role for the church. Remember earlier, when they were looking for someone to fill Judas' spot, they had to meet certain qualifications. Qualification number one, you had to be there from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. We're all eliminated. There's no one in this room, in this town, in this country, in this world who can fulfill that requirement. Secondly, you had to be personally chosen by Jesus. This did not happen to any of us in the sense of being an apostle. You had to see the risen Christ. We've not seen him yet. One day we will. Praise God. Later on, Paul talks about doing miracles that validate your apostleship. Now, this is where it gets really weird, because there are people who will say, well, I am an apostle because I've seen the risen Christ. I've had a vision of Christ, and I do miracles in his name. But the more you unearth, you'll see a lot of fraud. You'll see a lot of manipulation. And we don't need, brothers and sisters, this isn't a matter of, should we just test it and see? Maybe there is one, maybe there isn't one. There's no need for one. Because in the book of Ephesians, the Bible tells us that the apostles are the foundation of the church. Christ is the chief cornerstone, and the church is built upon the prophets and apostles. There is not a need anymore for apostles in this day and age. We are not missing anything by being a church that does not have apostles. And those churches that say that they have apostles are not being true to Scripture. There is no one after the first century generation that would qualify to be an apostle. And so, no, the office of apostle does not apply today. Now let me wrap this up with some application. We look at this passage, right? We're almost there for the big spectacle of Pentecost. We want to get there. We want to see how God's power rested on the church and what he did. Before we get there, we see this sort of mundane happening, right? They're gathered in a room, they're praying, and they choose someone to replace Judas. Well, what does that mean for me today? What can I walk away with in church today besides just being able to talk about what an apostle is? Well, the application is that the details and timing of God's plan prepare his people for the mission. Last week we talked about the mission. And I asked if we're really on mission. The mission to be a witness to Christ through all the world, in our own Jerusalem, and in Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. But what is he doing in our lives in the day to day? And what are we doing with the time that we have? And I have three things for you. Number one, prioritize the ordinary means by which Christ builds his church. If these ordinary things, praying together, being unified, meeting together, concern about church government, they kind of seem like boring. They're not full of signs and wonders. But if it's important enough to be in Scripture, it's for us. It's a priority. And I ask you, brothers and sisters, do you prioritize the ordinary means by which Christ built his church? Whole movements in Christianity are built upon signs and wonders. I remember someone, a family member, who had come to faith in Christ out of a very formalistic religion. And he came to his first evangelical church. They preached the gospel, and thank God for that. But they were a very, very lively, very contemporary, very uppity church. And that's fine. That's their style, right? And he came to church and he was so excited, and through the songs they were jumping and clapping, and he was just all into that. And a few weeks later, he said, that feeling went away. That feeling of of that vibrancy just went away, and wrestled a little bit with his faith, because he connected the emotional experience with his faith. And I remember talking to him about it and saying, you know, the objective truth that you are a sinner who needs a Savior and Christ is the one who died for your sins and rose again doesn't change regardless of how high you lift your hands or how much you jump or how many signs and wonders you see. And so if you're part of a church that does things like that, great. If you're not, great. But we're not talking about the signs and wonders today. Don't push aside the ordinary, because all you want is the miracle. God works through ordinary means. And so don't wait around for the next big thing. Don't wait from spectacle to spectacle, signs and wonders. Think about, my brothers and sisters, think about what is happening when we do these ordinary things. Something as ordinary as prayer. The world might think you're just talking to yourself. But you know what's happening? Christ's blood has opened the way for you and me to walk into the throne room of God that was cut off from us because of our sin. Prayer is not ordinary. How about evangelism? People might think, oh, you're just promoting. You know, I go down the street in New York City, I get a coupon for this, like new jewelry store, a new menu, gospel tract, whatever, no big deal. Do you know that the angels rejoice in heaven when one sinner repents? How amazing is that? How amazing is it to be part of God's plan to tell people about Jesus? It's not just an ordinary thing. When God's word is preached, when this word is opened, this word is blood-stained. The saints throughout the ages gave their lives to preserve this for us. And when we open the Word of God, it does things to us that no other book can do, because it is God's Word. When we come to the table, do you know what's happening there? God is meeting with us. I was reading the other day about an early church father who talked about the table sort of being like the sun's rays, right? And when the sun's rays shine through the window, I'm probably going to butcher this illustration, but it really impacted me. When the sun's rays shine through the window, you could say, I am getting the sun. At the same time, the sun is still some odd billion light years away, right? And we don't preach here at this church that we're summoning Christ down to assume body and crackers and juice. Or we don't believe that here. We believe Christ is seated. But just as I am getting the sun through that window, you are receiving by faith the merits of Jesus through these elements of what seems ordinary. Ordinary crackers, ordinary juice, right? But they represent his body and blood. And by faith, there's a spiritual communion between you and your body and the Son of God. Prioritize those ordinary means by which Christ builds his church. Think of how different the church community is in contrast to this world, where the world is just filled with reactionary sort of emotions. And you can't disagree with people without assuming that they must hate you. And man, we're called to be loving and gracious and hospitable. Those ordinary things that we sort of like, kind of boring. I just want to see the miracles. I want to see the signs and wonders. I want to go to a revival where someone's leg grows back. Brothers and sisters, there are things that we want to see. I want to see this town come to repentance and faith. But I'm not going to wait around and do nothing while I'm waiting for that. You and I want to see another elder be raised up so we can be a fully constituted, fully established church. I'm not going to wait around and do nothing. They were waiting for the promise of the Spirit, but in the middle of that, they prioritized the ordinary means by which Christ built his church. Secondly, do not neglect the seemingly mundane details like organization and structure. Topics like church polity could be very boring. How many elders? How many deacons? Who can qualify, right? Some people, it's not their cup of tea. They just preach and sing and go out and reach the world. Yes, yes, yes. But if structure matters to God, then it must matter to us. Because having a wrong structure could be fatal for a church. As you go around and ask people about their relationship with God, you, like myself, may have gotten many people to say to you, I believe in God, but I don't believe in organized religion. I hear this all the time, and I think sometimes those are the hardest people to reach. There was a guy recently, we were going out on Saturday, and he was quoting the Bible to me. He was quoting John 14:6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he was all about Jesus, but he said, but I don't believe in organized religion. And I don't believe in coming to church, and God doesn't want us to have an organization. Just me and my Bible. That's a fatal mistake. God calls his people to a community. And the community is organized. There's this age-old debate about, is the church an organization or is it an organism? The answer is yes. It's both. It's a living, breathing organism. It is the body of Christ, but it is also organized according to God's word. And so when people say, I don't believe in organized religion, I've asked them, do you believe in disorganized religion? Would you rather just have chaos? Because that's what it seems. Or they would rather be their own pope. The church is an institution, and it is alive. The church is guided by pastors and leaders, and yet at the same time, it is the family of God. It is important to us, because it's important to God. And therefore, as mundane and ordinary as it might seem, let us not neglect the details like organization and structure. It was important for them to have a 12th apostle. Therefore, it must be important for us to obey what the Bible says about its own organization. Finally, we make it personal. Devote yourself to the kingdom as you wait upon the Lord. You may not be waiting in the same sense that the apostles were waiting for the Spirit to descend and make them witnesses. But we're all probably waiting on something. Waiting on something. And I ask you, what is it like for you right now as you wait? Are you anxious? Are you bored? Are you looking for ways to fill the gap or to distract yourself from the waiting? Take notes from the early church, brothers and sisters. Note that in the midst of waiting, they had such unity and trust that they were able to wait upon God's promise and solve a problem together. The Bible says, do not despise the day of small beginnings. Remember, the world at one point was just Noah and his family, but through that small band, God replenished the world. Remember that the kingdom itself starts as a mustard seed, but through that small seed grows a large tree. The gospel will be preached in all the world, and Christ will have perfect dominion. But all this begins with 120 people in a room somewhere in Jerusalem, led by 12 men with no Wi-Fi, mind you. And we look around and we see 50 people in Kearney, New Jersey, and we wonder, what can happen here? Where's the spectacle? Where's the great, where's the sign in the sky that God is doing something here? God is working through the ordinary. And maybe you're waiting for something, some breakthrough, something to come through, something, I don't know what it is, but you know. In the meantime, how is your relationship with the God who loves you? How is your fellowship with people who are your blood-bought brothers and sisters? Are you prioritizing the holy things that God has given you through the communion and the preaching and the prayer meetings and the evangelism and hospitality and calling people and texting people and just these seemingly ordinary things? There's so much purpose and eternal value in them that if you prioritize them and do what it says, like in verse 14, devote yourself to them, you will find so much joy and contentment even while you're waiting. And that's my prayer for you, my brothers and sisters, that the waiting period would not be a period of distraction or a period of apathy or a period of stagnation, but would be a period where you are devoted to the things that you know you ought to be doing. The Bible says, they who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. Let's end with 2 Peter chapter 3. Please turn to 2 Peter 3, because Peter himself, the same Peter who preached this message in Acts chapter 1, tells us what to do as we wait for God's promises. 2 Peter 3. While you're turning there, I just So much of this is wanting to know when those things will happen. Just like when you're in the waiting room and the doctor's taking longer, and maybe you're impatient, you're pacing around, you want to ask the secretary, when is he going to be with me? When is he going to meet with me? Or when you're in a traffic jam and you're looking and you're saying, well, where's the line? Or on your GPS, it kind of shows you where the red mark ends. And it's just like the disciples. When will you restore the kingdom? When will this be? And what did Jesus say? It is not for you to know. And I kind of think, since the Bible doesn't record everything for us, when he said, it's not for you to know, but you will receive power and the Holy Spirit will come upon you, I would not be surprised if another disciple said, oh yeah, when's that going to be? Because we just want to know. Well, we don't know. And the things that Peter is talking about here in 2 Peter 3 will happen, but I don't know when they will happen either. So what do I do? Well, he gives us advice. Look at 2 Peter 3, verse 3, where he says, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, that's mocking, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. They're mocking you and me for waiting for his second coming. But look at verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth will, and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Wait upon the Lord. Father, we thank you for the example of your early church and what they prioritize in the midst of waiting. And I pray the same for us, that we would make the ordinary things you've given to us to do a priority in our life, that we would find peace and joy and contentment in serving you with our whole heart. I pray, Lord, for anyone who's waiting on you for something, whatever that thing may be, that they would be able to trust your timing and trust your details, as hard as that may be. And in the waiting, you would give them strength. I pray that Christ would be honored and glorified as we put these things into practice. In Jesus' name, amen.